rest of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program. I hope you are all warm and filled. It's hard to be otherwise, isn't it? Looking back yesterday to Thanksgiving, this has been an incredible Thanksgiving season. And many of you across the country have been battling weather. And I hope that you got to your destination safely and that you will also get safely home. Snow, especially in the Northeast, has presented some incredible difficulties, slowing down airports and roadways and trains. But folks, let's just be reminded of this. It's still a miracle that we can cross a country, that we can go from north and south and east and west, and that we have automobiles and planes and trains and all the rest to get us these places. And that's something for which I'm thankful, and I hope you are as well. So slow down if you have to. Be careful and arrive safely at home. Folks, of course, today is supposedly and celebrated to be the first day of the great big Christmas shopping season. I was outside one of the major big box department stores in my town on Monday night, and I saw people beginning to line up. In fact, they were sitting in lawn chairs outside the store. They were putting on parkas, and they were lining up all across the front of the store. I knew something was up. These people were going to be spending all night outside this store for something. I had to ask what it was. It was the Xbox 360 video game player. Now, folks, I just have to tell you, and forgive me, I don't mean to step on any toes here, frozen or otherwise, after spending the night outside a department store, I can't imagine any toy or any electronic item, except maybe a heart pacemaker, that would be worth waiting outside a store for its emergence the next morning. I cannot imagine this. I know that for some of you that just means I am horribly out of step with the culture and I'm just not with it. But let me tell you, there is no game I got to play that would lead me to stay up all night just in order to have the very latest graphics and all the rest. But, you know, I said that to someone inside the store, and they looked at me as if I was absolutely from a different planet. And they said, oh, man, have you seen the graphics? I said, oh, man, I can't imagine any graphics that make me spend all night outside in the cold for this. But if you did, then I hope you're thawing out and taking plenty of whatever cold medicine you need. Because in most parts of the country, it was a very cold night. But what does it mean that we've all of a sudden started this carnival of commercialism? We're going to be tracking this during the Christmas season. Now, let me just say, I'm not speaking as one who has no interest in this. I'm not saying as one who's not a part of the commercial culture. I'm out there, too. I'm a consumer. However, as Christians, we need to understand that consumerism is a major challenge. The idea that we are defined by what we buy and what we own. And I have to say, we all have to be concerned about a society that is so focused on things that we're just out there to get the very latest all the time and to figure out what the latest is. And I know it's very easy just to pick on someone else. I'm not picking on those who are all excited about the Xbox 360. If that's you, then God bless you. I hope you get everything out of it that you're hoping for. And especially, I mean, it was a real sign of love. There are an awful lot of parents out there because they love their kids so much, they were going to spend the night in the cold in order that their kid could have this at Christmas. So, I mean, there's a real indication of parental love and devotion there. But we can't be defined by what we own. And it may be an Xbox 360 for some people. For others, it's going to be the iPod. For others, it's going to be a particular item of clothing. For, you know, it just depends on who you are. But this is one of those days when we had better think clearly. And if you're headed for the mall, headed home from the mall, headed home in frustration because you couldn't find a parking place at the mall, just remember, you're not what you own. And that also means you're not what you receive and you're not what you give. And let's just try to keep some Christian sanity in the midst of this commercial season. That would be a good place to start. There's a lot to talk about here. Speaking about sanity, I just have to throw this in. A news report out of Greensboro, North Carolina, that they are now developing contact lenses for dogs. Yeah, I guess maybe the dog would spend all night outside the vet's office if he thought he'd get better sight in the morning and get his contact lenses. The story goes back to a Kershaw County man who didn't think that his dog was seeing well. And so he took him to the vet, and they arranged for contact lenses. $2,400 later, Dixie's cloudy eyes have cleared up, and she's got her sight back. The man in question here, Mr. Hickman, said, I picked her up, she came out, that was it. She knew she could see me, she walked out the door, that's it, it worked. 3 eye drops a day, and by the way, I would not want to have to do that to a dog. I have to say, I love my dog, but I cannot imagine trying to put eye drops in a dog 3 times a day. But he said it's been a great way to extend a decade-long relationship. Quote, she's been a great friend. I'll keep her as long as I can. Now, folks, I just have to say, you must really love your dog if you're willing to put in contact lenses and all the rest. But this does also remind us that our pets become an extension of ourselves. And even as we were talking on Tuesday's program about PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, and the whole turkey controversy and all the rest, this is yet one more reminder to us that we have to keep perspective when it comes to animals. If you take all the money that is spent on not only dog food and cat food and pet needs and veterinary care, if you just take all the money spent on pet toys in the United States of America today, we just have to understand that that could feed an awful lot of people all over the world. Now, I'm not making some simple equation here. It's not like you can just give that $2 and it's going to get where someone who's hungry can get it. But it is a reminder that we live in an economy that is built the expectation that even dogs now shall have toys and beds and contact lenses. And I guess it won't be long until dogs are having cosmetic surgery. You know, maybe Buffy needs a facelift. Of course, I guess if you're dealing with something like a bulldog, they are born needing a facelift. I don't know what in the world do we do here, but we're pouring an awful lot of money and an awful lot of attention into these animals. Speaking of PETA, they held a protest outside department stores in Times Square just also this week. And they did so, putting out two coffins, and in the coffins, the naked bodies of a man and a woman. And supposedly the message was that some clothes sold in America are made with fur that comes from animals allegedly tortured in China. Now, I just have to tell you, I don't know how PETA comes up with this stuff. But how in the world are a naked man and a woman in coffins in Times Square supposed to communicate that some clothing is made out of fur taken from animals that are tortured in China? I have no clue, and I'm not even going to try to figure it out. You go ask them. I tell you, the Vatican's trying to figure out a big issue, and this one is not light at all. This is the challenge of homosexuality, and this is a big issue. We're going to be looking in subsequent days at what the Vatican's trying to do here. And it's because when the Vatican, representing millions and millions of Roman Catholics, tries to deal with an issue like this, there are an awful lot of people around the world who are going to be paying attention. And the reality is that the Roman Catholic Church has been dealing with a pedophilia crisis here in North America that's very well known and all the rest. But the issue of homosexuality presents a challenge to every single Christian church. Mainline liberal Protestantism is being rent apart by those who are determined to embrace homosexuality and are pressing that agenda to bless same-sex unions. And, of course, in the Episcopal Church USA, to consecrate an openly gay bishop who's living with his male lover. I mean, we're looking at all these churches being torn apart. The Roman Catholic Church, through the Vatican and the official magisterium of the church, has handed down a document this week that excludes from the priesthood most gay men and those that have enduring struggles with homosexual attraction. Let me read from the statement. The church, while deeply respecting the people in question, cannot admit to the seminary and the sacred orders those who practice homosexuality, present deeply rooted homosexual tendencies, or support so-called gay culture. Now, you know, I agree with every word of that statement. Now, I haven't read the whole document yet in terms of every single line, but that paragraph I just read is exactly what I would expect the Roman Catholic Church to say, that while respecting the persons in question, these persons cannot be admitted to the sacred orders, that is, to the priesthood, who practice homosexuality. Now, let's figure this out. Where is the basis for that? The Scripture could not be more clear in identifying homosexual behavior as sinful. Then it says, present deeply rooted homosexual tendencies. Well, you know, that's something else that would come out in the kind of counseling that should be involved with anyone who would say they perceive themselves to be called to the ministry. But, you know, there are those who say the temptation is not sin. Well, you know, that may be true. But would one want to put someone struggling with that temptation in a position where that temptation could lead to the actualization, that would lead to that temptation even being increased? This is a reminder to us all, not just to the Roman Catholic Church dealing with this in its own way, but to all of us who are Christians, that we have to take this issue with grave seriousness. And we have to balance two things very carefully. And that is our love for all persons and our knowledge that we are absolutely responsible to defend the Bible's clear statements on issues of morality, including sexual morality. Now, it'll be interesting to see what the national and world media do with this Vatican statement and also what liberal Catholics do in response. But this is a sign that the Roman Catholic Church intends to be serious about this, at least in terms of its magisterial statement. The proof will be in the pudding of what actually happens in the local diocese in terms of the ordination of priests. But this is not just an issue that affects the Roman Catholic Church, but all of us. Folks, there's so much out there going on in the world, and, you know, while you're thinking about your Christmas shopping, you know there's some controversy over the American Girls dolls and the fact that that company has been supporting at least some organizations I think most parents would have grave concern about, including an organization that is pro-choice and is suggesting to girls that they ought to consider abortion as an alternative. I'm going to be talking about this next week in terms of how this should factor into our decision-making process as Christian consumers and Christian parents. I'm absolutely appalled by some of the responses I see in the public to this controversy. Now, we'll be talking about it, give you the specifics of what's going on, not only with American Girl dolls, but also with some other product lines. But we're going to talk about what it would mean for Christians to think very seriously about how we spend our dollars. Coming up next, a fun discussion I have with several of my friends involved in an upcoming meeting about Reformation in the Church. You won't want to miss it. Coast to Coast, this is the Albert Mohler Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. I get to have a reunion today with three of my friends. They're three of the most popular guests on this program, and you get to join the conversation as well. My friends are Mark Dever, pastor of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He's also the head of Nine Marks Ministries. Dr. Ligon Duncan, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, and president of an entire alphabet soup of evangelical organizations. And then C.J. Mahaney of Sovereign Grace Ministries, longtime pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. Guys, it's great to have you.
It's great to be here, Al.
Honored to be here, Al.
Well, we are, of course, co-conspirators in a project for a conference next year entitled Together for the Gospel, and today gives us an opportunity to talk about that. But on the show today, I want us to really look at some of the issues facing church life, and in particular, what we would call evangelicalism. And I want to ask you two questions, and I'm going to tell you what they are up front, which is unusual for my interview style, but I just want to start the conversation by going up front to say I want to ask you what encourages you and what discourages you when you look at the state of evangelicalism today, because when people start talking about evangelical Christianity or American evangelicals, well, I start to get quite nervous because I wonder who in the world they're talking about. It covers an enormous and elastic definition of people. I've done a lot of writing on this, and every time I write about it, I get hate mail because people want evangelical, I think, to be more of a mood than a movement with very specific theological parameters. But I want to know what you think. Let's just go around. Mark, what do you find encouraging?
I find encouraging the fact that there are a lot of young people out there who are, as it were, missionaries for the gospel into the next generation, who I see committed to Christ in large numbers. So Lig and I were at dinner table a couple of weeks ago up in New York with a friend who's a leading evangelical, a couple of decades older than us, and he was sounding very discouraged about this younger generation coming up, and I just didn't share his discouragement at all. I see so many young men and women out there who are sold out for Christ and wanting to grow in Him. So do I see problems? Yeah. But I see a bright future, even with my human eyes.
Yeah. And, you know, yes. I just want to affirm that by saying that as president of this seminary, you know, I get to see thousands, literally, and every day I see hundreds of these very committed young people. So I get discouraged when I go away, but I come home to get encouraged once again. So I want to affirm just what you said. Lig?
Yeah, I would agree with Mark and say, in addition, that when I find when I see discouragement in the evangelical world, I typically find it in my age group and above, boomer age group. When I see encouragements, I see it amongst the 20s and 30-somethings that are not buying into some of the things that the boomers are buying into. The 20s and 30-somethings live in enough of a, quote-unquote, post-Christian culture that they know that some sort of a thinned-down Christianity light is not going to work. And so they tend to be high-octane Christians, and they want a robust view of the gospel, a robust view of Christian salvation, a high view of Scripture and such. It's very encouraging to see these people in local churches.
Yes.
And I have so many of them in my own congregation that are just a great encouragement to me. Yep. They love the historic songs of the church. They love the historic preaching of the church. They love Christian doctrine. They desire to learn it, to live it, to know how to tell it to the generation that they're in. It's quite encouraging.
Yeah, but Lig, let's face it. You are a dying breed. And basically, your kind of way of doing church just leads to churches dying and dwindling in number. I mean, that's what I hear out there. But I've been at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. You've got so many people coming to hear solid expositional preaching and robust Christian worship, you're having to build a new sanctuary.
We are, and it's the same phenomenon that we've seen at Mark's Church in Washington, at CJ's Church in Maryland. The Lord has his 7,000 and more. And I find young people that are just looking for somebody who will be faithful, looking for somebody that will stand with the Bible against the culture, looking for somebody that will stand for the truth, and they will go there.
Yeah, well, I have been there. I've seen it. And, of course, the same thing at Capitol Hill. And again, at Capitol Hill, what you see are all these people that the evangelical specialists tell you aren't interested in robust ecclesiology and a robust church life. And, you know, it confounds the wisdom of the wise. CJ.
Ow.
You know, every time I think of you and the ministry of Covenant Life and Sovereign Grace, I just have to smile. I mean, something so happy is happening among you. Mm. I almost am afraid to ask you, what encourages you?
Well, what answers are left after we hear from Lig? I mean, Lig leaves me no answers. So I agree with everything Lig said. I'm encouraged by all that Lig communicated, and I'm particularly encouraged as we talk about that younger age group. There is a passion for the gospel and a commitment to the local church that characterizes that age group in particular that brings great joy to my soul.
All right, folks, you get to join the conversation. Any issue in church life, really, that you've just been itching to talk about or ask about, we could not have a finer panel to join us in conversation today. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to go to Tom. He's calling from Madisonville, Kentucky, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Tom, go right ahead.
I heard of a young man from Owensboro, Kentucky, who was mentored by Dr. Dever at Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., and had a life-changing experience. I know Tommy Nelson has been doing this in Denton, Texas, for a number of years. Is this a concept that could be promoted among more evangelical pastors?
Well, I hope so. Let's throw that to Dr. Dever.
Yeah, good question.
Yes, it is, and I'm glad you like the idea, and there are other pastors who are doing this. I think they're in Owensboro. I know of one pastor who's doing it. I encourage pastors whenever I can to help them understand that they have a wonderful opportunity in young men being trained for the ministry in their own church. We can't teach them everything a seminary can teach them at a local church. Al breathes a sigh of relief. But we can teach them a lot that will be helpful to them in the ministry. And I know Ligon has internships, and CJ's churches have a pastor's college that they sponsor to try to teach things in life setting.
Right, and we can tease each other, but you know very well that I would never claim that a theological seminary can replace the local church
that's
in terms
right.
of training pastors. I think pastors produce pastors. I think that's the New Testament way. And I think there's something we add to that that's very important. But still, if I had to trade off local church experience or academic experience, I know which way I'd have to go. Mm-hmm. Fortunately, you don't have to make that choice. Okay, let's go to something else, though, that's really important in what Tom was raising here, and that's the mentoring issue. And, you know, when I talk to pastors, one of the things I tell them is that they should not fancy themselves like the Apostle Paul if they don't look behind themselves and see Timothy. Mm. And I think one of the strengths of every single strong ministry I know is that there are young men who begin to aspire to be preachers of the word. They start to get a virile, exciting sense of the ministry, and they want to be a part of it. I see that in all of your ministries. I see that here on this campus. What explains it, Lig?
Well, one thing is following Jesus' own model. Think of the time that he poured into his own disciples when he had the most important job to do in the history of the world. And yet he poured his life into 12 very ordinary men. And the dividends have been paying off in the life of the church for 2,000 years. And just as a man is called by the Apostle Paul to not only pastor a church, but to shepherd his family, so also he needs to be looking for the men that God is going to be raising up in his congregation and pouring his life into them so that they can bless that congregation in years to come.
You know, I've told a lot of people this story, but when I was visiting with CJ one time and with Josh Harris, who's now the pastor at Covenant Life, there was a teenage kid that walked by. I think he was about 16 years old, and I was told that he was going to lead in a prayer effort. He was going to take a public role in prayer. You know, there has to be something just really healthy about a church that produces 16-year-olds who would know how to lead a congregation in public prayer. You know, that should humble us all.
2 Timothy 2:2, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others also.
And I believe that is the theme verse of theological education. Folks, you get to join the conversation. Just give us a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We're talking about the local church. We have three of my favorite pastors with us. You get to join the conversation, and we'll be right back.
of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. One of my favorite things is to get this group together. And we have Dr. Mark Dever from Washington, D.C., Dr. Ligon Duncan from Jackson, Mississippi, and C.J. Mahaney from Gaithersburg, Maryland. And we are...
Can I interrupt you just for a moment?
I think you already did.
I want to, first of all, commend you for this show. In my opinion, from my experience, there is no show like this show. And thank you for serving the church with your world-class discernment. So thank you, sir. Secondly, an appeal. Could you bring your world-class discernment to an area that is neglected in this show, through this show? And that would be the world of professional sports, the world of college sports. I believe I represent a large percentage of your audience who would desire to hear your perspective and who have not heard your perspective. And so I just want to interrupt and make this appeal on behalf, I know, of many in your listening audience today. Thank you for listening to this appeal. Thank you for considering this appeal. And by observing your facial expression, I anticipate that this is going to be one appeal that is denied.
All I can say is, my brother, is that I know there is college football. And beyond that, I can find no great Christian worldview implication about it. So
Have CJ Mary on. Have your wife. She is so knowledgeable. Have her as a guest sometime to just prior to the season to give her insights about the season.
She would be able to talk very knowledgeably about it.
She would.
Yes, and we'll take that under consideration. Back to issues in the local church. Let me just ask you, when you're thinking about the things not only that encourage you but that would discourage you, you know, what comes to your mind? CJ, it seems that nothing much discourages you, but you too are a man of discernment, and I know that you carry some very deep burdens. And I appreciate the fact that you do, by your personality, remind us that that we should never be downcast about these things, but we should be honest about them. What are the things that concern you?
Well, I would be concerned about, in broader evangelicalism, the absence of doctrinal definition, the absence of doctrinal precision, the actual avoidance of doctrinal definition and precision. I would also be concerned about the average Christian lacking a commitment to and passion for the local church. So those would be two pronounced concerns I have.
Now, let me give our readers, the listeners, a bit of background here that I think they'll find interesting, because I am so thrilled to know you as a friend. And yet I think about how unlikely it would have been that our paths would have crossed. Going back just a few years. And would it be fair to say that you and Sovereign Grace Ministries basically came out of kind of a Jesus people kind of movement in the 1970s and a real excitement about the gospel?
Yes, it would indeed. That would be our origins. And at the time, certainly, there was an absence of doctrinal training.
Well, see, I just find this to be such an encouragement, because even as you state your concern, which we obviously share, with a lack of theological precision, a lack of a comprehensive grasp of the gospel, I think you and this incredible constellation of churches that the Lord has used you to lead, I think they demonstrate what happens when people get excited about the gospel, start to learn about these things. And so I want to thank you for being a reminder to us that we should never despair. And frankly, we should see every church that isn't there yet as an opportunity for witness to help to encourage them to get there.
Theology fuels praise. And I agree. I've seen that in the Church of the Sovereign Grace Movement and other churches. John MacArthur's church. Out in California, when I've been at First Pres in Jackson, other places, theology fuels praise, because God is a wonderful God. And when we, as those who are converted, when we see more of him, when we experience more of his goodness to us, we naturally want to praise him.
You know, I want to amplify that just a little bit, because when you look at the more liberal side of church life, you look at liberal theology with the subjectivism. And, you know, when people use the word God, you're not even sure what they mean by it. not only does theology fuel praise, but a commonly embraced orthodox biblical theology produces praise that is genuinely the communal voice of the people. We're talking about the same God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the same gospel. And so,
yes.
You know, I just wonder if the people in these other churches going their other ways in relativism and severed from the accountability to Scripture, I wonder if they even know what they're missing. The transformative power of the gospel, the sure and certain word of God. And the ability to say, we say this together. After all, the Apostles' Creed is, we believe. That's a very important aspect as well. Folks, you can still join the conversation. 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back. We're having a fascinating discussion. And when we went on to the break, we were talking about what it meant to confess the faith together. And I mentioned that there is a we, of course, in the Latin of the Apostles' Creed. It is, I believe, but it was never written to be a soliloquy. It was written to be a congregational statement. And having all these people together say, I, it's one great unison that adds up into a we, and it's an objective reality, and that's one of the important facts. It's not just in your church you may not recite a creed, but you sing it, and you know, Jeffrey Wainwright at Duke University has the best definition of a hymn I think I've ever heard. He said it's a confession of faith set to tune, and that's what it is. When we sing the right hymns, we're singing about immortal, invisible, God only wise. We're singing about the thrice holy God. We're singing right out of the Scripture, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. How important is it, guys, to maintain a focus upon that objective truth?
It's very important, and that's one of the reasons we need to be in local churches. As CJ said, if we just all manage our own spiritual portfolios ourselves and our own individual lives, as I think we're encouraged to do today a lot of times, we miss very important things. And God, in His love for us, founded the church. And in the church, we are supposed to be interacting with other people. We're to be showing the character of Christ by our lives. And that's where the we that you're talking about, Al, comes into play. We begin to see not just a subjective personal experience or just objective things that we affirm God has done. They come together in the way we love one another, as Jesus said.
A lot of people will deny the importance of objective truth in spiritual experience. Others will deny the importance of subjective response. But in the Bible, God's objective initiative in revelation is always responded to in faith by those who are part of His saved people. And so there is a subjective response of faith to objective revelation, and both are absolutely necessary.
You know, singing the right songs and confessing the faith together is what helps encourage each other. I look at what Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we're teaching and admonishing each other by singing together.
And, you know, I think of the Lord's Supper. I think of baptism. And God could have given some signs like the rising of the sun or something that happened that you can see alone and that don't involve other people. But by those signs being given as they were, baptism and the Lord's Supper, other people have to be involved, and you have to be involved. It's not just something that you watch, some grand objective something. It is something about an objective truth, but you also have to participate in it.
CJ.
Al, as we co-lead this show, if I could ask you a question.
Go ahead. This is, folks, what a communications coup d'etat looks like. Yes, go ahead.
What encourages you as you look out over broader evangelicalism, and what discourages you?
Yeah, you know, I get to talk about that all the time, and I feel like that the hardest thing to do is to summarize. And so you've put me on the spot, and that's a good thing.
Yes, well, you've been doing that to us the entire
show.
Yeah,
well, but you see, that's what's fun about sitting on this side of the desk, usually.
And then I go after Lig, and his answers are so comprehensive, there's nothing left to say. So I thought I'd just co-lead the show with you. I like this position.
Yeah, what encourages me is that I see a real hunger out there for the right things. Mm-hmm. And that's good, because I think sometimes the hunger precedes the supply. And produces the supply. And I see a lot of Christians out there who are saying there has to be more to it than this. And this is where I want to list a host of friends that we could just put together here. There are people who hear a John MacArthur and a John Piper and an Adrian Rogers and a R.C. Sproul, and they start to hear people, start to preach the word. They start to get involved in these circles where they begin to understand there has to be more to this. They start to sign on to the fact that the gospel has to be about more than this. They start to see a vision of the kind of church that that truly glorifies God, and they want to know why that isn't happening where they are. And I think that's a very important thing that I see is very positive. And you know, that includes a diversity of churches. I mean, it's not just that you would say they're churches of this version or this denomination, but they're evangelical churches that love the gospel, and that becomes infectious. And here's the deal. And I have pastors, CJ, ask me this all the time. They want to know, why is it that these young people coming behind us are so theological? And my answer to that is very simple. They have to be. You know, if you're trying to minister in a churched culture in the Deep South in the 1950s, you don't have to defend the faith at every turn. Mm. But if you're 22 years old and you've just come hot off of a secular college or university campus, and you've come out, you're the first believer in your family, you're having to defend the faith at every turn all the time. You're not only having to defend that this truth is true, you're having to defend the very notion of truth. And so I see that as something very positive. What concerns me is that there are people who I think are really falling to arguments for forms of church that are sub-biblical. And and here's the deal. They see a lack of community in many churches, and so they prize that above all things, and they want the community without the content. And, you know, their indictment of our churches is often so accurate, and yet you can't have the community without the content. Now, you can have the content without the community if you don't understand the content. I mean, there are churches that say they believe all the right things. They just don't believe it enough to show it. Mm-hmm. And so that's what discourages me. And so I could give you an entire litany or list of I think, unhealthy developments that are taking some surprising people with them, the people who should know better, and it's because of the experience. And you know, that raises the whole question, just how important is experience, and where does the experience tie in?
You know, Don Carson, in his new book on the Conversations on the Emergent Church, has a great final chapter on how you balance experience and truth. And he says, look, as Christians, we've got to be careful not to choose one or the other. We cannot let ourselves be forced into that. We have to have both.
Yeah, and the both is really important, but the question is, how do you get both? And I'm going to argue that you can't get to the content from the experience. Right. You have to get the experience through the truth.
That's the order.
The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that the goal of our preaching is a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, so that the apostolic goal of the proclamation of truth is the production of a biblical experience.
And I would say that also, having been with you guys and spending time with your churches, there is authentic community there. And I think that your very ministries point to how that happens. It's the embrace of God's truth. It's the embrace of the full authority of Scripture. It's the embrace of the gospel. It's the transformative glory of God and the redemption of sinners that really creates this. And it's a strong ecclesiology. And that's what people don't see. And folks, that means it is a strong church. An understanding that Christianity is not a Lone Ranger operation, but is instead the saved people of God together in visible congregations, glorifying God, preaching the word, sharing the gospel. That's a big task. And it's only a foretaste of what I believe God will do in the church in this generation. And I pray to see it. We'll be right back with some final thoughts. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler Program.
One of the greatest gifts that God gives his people is friendships, and three of the strongest and most wonderful friendships I have are represented with the three men in this room, and it's been a real privilege to be together today. We're going to be together next year for a conference. Mark, tell our listeners about that.
It's called Together for the Gospel because we intend to be together for the gospel. It's right here in Louisville.
Took us a long time to come up with that
well,
name.
Well, you know, it's not as easy as it looks. We intend to be here in Louisville, but not here on Southern's campus. We are having another larger venue downtown. It's the last weekend in April, and all of us are going to be there, and Lord willing, we'll have R.C. Sproul and John Piper and John MacArthur joining us as well.
Okay, go ahead and give the website so that people can know how to find it.
www.togetherforthegospel.org or .com. We've got both.
All right. Lig, you know, when you think of your own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, and I represent Mark Dever, the Southern Baptist Convention, and CJ Sovereign Grace Ministries, is this some kind of new ecumenism?
No, I think that, first of all, it's a product of gospel friendships
exactly,
that have been cultivated over the years.
Okay.
Second of all, it's the product of common conviction about truth in a generation that has become uncertain in the sound of the trumpet that it is sending out. And it's encouraging to be together with our differences and with the great commonalities that we hold.
You know, that's what really makes this conversation fun, because here we have two real Baptists and a real Presbyterian and a real CJ. And that's what makes this a lot of fun, because, you know, we all love the truth together. And we love the truth even where we disagree, because the truth's not unimportant. And so we respect each other and love each other enough to say, hey, these differences are real, and we're going to even try to convince each other on the basis of Scripture what we believe that the Scriptures actually teach. Now, that is the opposite of the modern ecumenical movement that says, let's just minimize all these differences, let's sideline theology, and let's just try to stand in a circle and sing Kumbaya and hope it all turns out well.
That's right.
Well, the conference is something we really believe in, and I'm looking forward to having all these guys back in Louisville for that. And the guys will get you back in the studio anytime we can get you, because nothing's more important than, I think, what's going on in the local church. This is the amazing thing. We could talk about society and civilization. We could talk about politics and culture. And all those things are important, but they're all temporal. They're all going to pass away. The one thing that will not pass away is the bride of Christ.
Yes.
The one thing that is eternal is the body of Christ, God's redeemed people. And so, you know, we understand that as we're meeting here this afternoon, we're celebrating a friendship and a camaraderie in the gospel that is going to continue long after our earthly ministries are over. Folks, horizon is eternity, and eternity is the horizon. And it reminds us that only the gospel explains how we can get there safely and be found safe in God. Folks, we'll be back tomorrow to talk about what really matters. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. Guys, it's been great to have you as our guest today. Folks, we'll see you again tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.